The end of Acts chapter 14, Paul returns from the first missionary journey, and it says this, when they had arrived back at Antioch, where they had been committed to the grace of God for the work they had now completed. On arriving there, they gathered the church together and reported all that God had done through them and how he had opened the door of faith to the Gentiles. And that's not the verse I'm preaching on this morning, but Island Bible Chapel has commended my family to the work of the Lord at Camp Oshpakung, and we've just finished another camp season, and so it seems fitting and biblical for me to come and report back to our commending assembly all that the Lord has done through us, but not just through us, through many, many people, and many people who are here who came and served with us, many people who gave financially to help, many people who prayed faithfully for us as we serve this summer. And so this summer was a very difficult summer. If you were getting any of the prayer emails, you know we had lots of things breaking. We had some trouble getting some staff, although the Lord always provided. Sometimes he let us sweat just a little bit, maybe to let our faith grow, I don't know. But at the end of the summer, when we looked back, we were able to see God had done just some amazing things. And so the two words that I'm using this year to describe the summer were challenging and rewarding. And probably one of the most rewarding things that I got to do this summer was to baptize my own daughter, which to me was just probably one of the highlights, if not the highlight of the summer. We always put together just a little kind of, for those of you who've never been to camp or haven't been for years, what does camp look like? We put a little summer summary together for you. So if you missed it, this is what the Lord did at ABK this summer, and this is what it looked like.
We love ABK!
I 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 love ABK.
What amazing God, that's what we have. And so we give the glory to him for all that he's done this summer at Camp Oshpakung. And on behalf of Jen and I and our family and everyone who is at Camp Oshpakung, we just want to say thank you to you for being a faithful supporter of the work of the Lord at Camp Oshpakung. Let's just, before we open the scriptures, let's just pause for a minute and let's pray and commit our time for the next half hour or so to the Lord. Heavenly Father, I want to ask that your Holy Spirit would teach us in these next few moments, that that he would enlighten the scriptures, open them to us, that we would make much of Jesus, that we would see clearly what he has done for us. And Father, I pray that the words of my mouth and the thoughts of my heart would be pleasing and acceptable in your sight, for you are our God, our strength, our Redeemer. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I had this table beside my bed at Camp Oshpakum. It was a three-legged table, and now I'm not the sharpest knife in the drawer, but one of the things I discovered is that a three-legged table needs three legs to stand. And I found this out because what happened was the bolt that screwed into the metal thing on the bottom of the table got stripped, and I would just kind of jam it back in, and of course, over the time, that just made the hole as it wobbled bigger in the metal, and to the point where it was next to useless. And so what I discovered, if I got out of bed in the morning and accidentally just kind of nudged the one leg a little bit, the whole thing collapsed. And so I had to get rid of it, because a three-legged table needs three legs to stand. If you don't have all three legs, then the table doesn't stand. And I would like to suggest to you this morning that the story of the gospel, the good news, that's what gospel means, just means good news. The good news that we share about what Jesus has done for us has three essential elements that we need to understand, that we need to include. So the purpose this morning is to do a couple of things. I want to look at what Scripture says about the gospel. And for those of us who are followers of the Lord Jesus, it's my hope, it's my prayers, I've been praying for this day, that our hearts would just well up in thanksgiving for what Jesus has done for us. And my prayer has been for those of you who are here who have not yet repented of your sins and put your faith in the Lord Jesus, that today would be the day. I mean, I get to be the one to have the privilege of sharing with you the good news, the gospel. So what I want us to do is I want us to understand kind of the three elements that we have. The three elements are Jesus' sinless life, his sin-bearing death, his sin-conquering resurrection. All three together. And I say the three elements of the gospel, three essential elements, because I think if you remove any one of those three, you don't have the gospel. You don't have salvation. You need all three of those things to be there. And not surprising then, all three of these particular elements of the gospel are under attack, not just from the world, I would expect that, but even under attack from those within the church who profess the name of Christ. And so it's important that we understand these. And what I want to do this morning is to encourage you to hold on to these bedrock, foundational truths of Scripture, so that we can understand just how truly the good news really is. The first leg of the gospel story, the first element, is Jesus' sinless life is what makes justification attainable. Turn with me to Romans chapter 5. George Barna did some research in 2009, and he discovered something shocking. I think it's shocking anyways. What he discovered is that one out of three professing Christians believe that Jesus Christ sinned while he was on the earth. Well, that's shocking to me, because what I think Scripture teaches is that if Jesus didn't live a sinless life, then we have no basis, no foundation whatsoever for justification, being justified before God. This is shocking because Scripture is very clear that Jesus didn't sin. 1 John 3:5 says, in him, Jesus, there is no sin. 2 Corinthians 5:21, he knew no sin. Hebrews 4:15, Christ was tempted in all points just as we are, yet was without sin. 1 Peter 2:22, Jesus committed no sin. I mean, the teaching is pretty clear. And again, I'm a very simple guy. I tend to read Scripture very, very simply, very literally. And when it says Jesus was without sin, he knew no sin, there was no sin in him, then I just take that at face value that Jesus never sinned. Jerry Bridges, in his book, The Transforming Power of the Gospel, says this: why this emphasis on the sinless sinlessness of Jesus? There are two reasons. First, in order to die for our sins, he had to be sinless himself. He had to be morally without blemish or without spot. Second, he had to compile a record of perfect righteousness that could then be transferred to us. Martin Luther said, "If we understand justification, we are in the clearest light. If we do not, we dwell in the darkest darkness." I came to Awana here as a little boy. Some of you, I think, probably were my listeners when I would say my verses. And at that time when you did Awana, if you used a word that was in the verse like justified or justification, then you had to also be able to define what that meant. And I remember that the word, the definition for justification in the Awana book was a longer one. And I like short ones. And I was taught a really short one. So justified was this. It's justified, never sinned. That's what it means. It means being declared righteous. For those of you who like the longer theological definition, Jerry Bridges says this. Justification means that in our standing before God, we are righteous in his sight. When we by faith trust in him, God regards us as righteous because he has credited to us the righteousness of Christ. So let's look at Romans chapter 5. Let's pick it up in verse 8. Some of my favorite verses in all of Scripture, perhaps yours too. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since then, now having been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? For if, when we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? Now hang on just a second here, Paul. We are saved through his death, aren't we? Aren't we saved through his death? Isn't that what we come to celebrate every Sunday morning at the breaking of bread when we celebrate communion? We're saved from his death. Hold on just a minute, Paul. Don't you have your theology just a little off here? No, Paul's pretty clear under inspiration from God that we are saved through his life. Well, what does this mean? He picks it up a little further. Read verse 17 with me. For if by the trespass of the one man, that's Adam, death reigned through that one man, how much more will those who receive God's abundant provision of grace and of the gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ? Verse 19, here it is. For just as through the disobedience of one man, Adam, the many were made sinners, underline this, so also through the obedience of the one man, many will be made righteous. And so Paul is perfectly clear that justification does come through his blood in verse 9, because it was the blood of Jesus that sealed this deal at Calvary for us, whereby God put our sins on Jesus. And if that was the end of the story, wouldn't that just have been enough right there? But then God takes Jesus' perfect righteousness, that record of perfect righteousness that he compiled while he was on this earth, never sinning, and transfers that righteousness to us. And that's why Paul can say that we are saved through his life, that it is through the obedience of the one man, Jesus, that we are made righteous. I just finished reading this summer The Pilgrim's Progress. Hands up, you've read The Pilgrim's Progress. I highly recommend it. I know I should have read it far earlier than I did. For those of you who are scared off by some of the language, perhaps, and maybe you're thinking, oh, I'll just get like the easy reader version, or I'll watch one of those cheesy movies about it, maybe. Maybe I'll do that. You can do that. That's good, too, but read the original. The original is excellent. As I was reading it this summer, and as I was contemplating this, I came to the part in the book where Hopeful shares his testimony with Christian. So Hopeful sharing his testimony with Christian, and Hopeful's testimony is that this other guy named Faithful witnessed to him. And it was through the witness of faithful that hopeful followed Christ. And this is what he said. Faithful told me that unless I could obtain the righteousness of a man that had never sinned, neither mine own nor all the righteousness in the world could save me. Christian asks, and did you ask him what man this was and how you could be justified by him? Hopeful replies, yes. And he told me it was the Lord Jesus. And thus he said, you must be justified by him, even by trusting to what he had done himself in the days of his flesh and suffered when he did hang on the tree. I asked him further how that man's righteousness could be of that efficacy to justify another before God. And he told me he was the mighty God and did what he did and died the death also, not for himself, but for me, to whom his doings and the worthiness of them should be imputed if I believed on him. So Hopeful tells how he prayed, God, be merciful to me, a sinner, and make me to know and believe in Jesus Christ, for I see that if his righteousness had not been, or I have not had faith in that righteousness, I am utterly cast away. Does that make sense? I think that's the fullness of what Scripture teaches in 2 Corinthians 5:21, that God made him who had no sin to be sin for us so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. So sometime in 2008, the economy in North America crashed. And if you were someone who was living on some sort of investment, if you were retired or approaching that and you saw your investments shrinking, you realized that things were not in a very good situation. And as we analyzed what happened, most people would say that the biggest problem, one of the main contributing factors to the whole economy crashing, was the fact that people were getting mortgages who couldn't pay for them, the whole subprime mortgage thing. Basically, they received, people who didn't deserve it received credit where they couldn't handle that. And the house of cards came crashing down and probably has still yet to come a little bit more crash before we come through this. In the same way, God has given us a righteousness credit that we don't deserve. Think about this. Think about this, because this is really, really important to understand. If it was based on my righteousness, I'm completely and utterly hopeless before God. Because I think in our heart of hearts, each one of us, no matter how often we want to and maybe are tempted to look at the person next to us, to look at our neighbor, or to look at the people in the news and go, well, I'm better than that guy. The reality is that is not the standard that we've been called to. And we all know the truth of Romans 3:23, that we are sinners, all of us. In fact, before that, Paul says in Romans 3 that we can't even earn righteousness. That's the whole message of the good news in the New Testament, is that we don't have this righteousness that comes by following the law from the Old Testament, but rather a new righteousness has come that God grants us through faith in Jesus when we turn to God in repentance for our sins. That is spectacularly good news for people who cannot hope to attain righteousness. There is one, Jesus, who did attain that righteousness while he lived on this earth. And so his sinless life is what makes righteousness attainable. This, by the way, is exactly one of the reasons we believe in the eternal security of the believer. Because my salvation is not based on my own righteousness. My justification is not based on my own righteousness. I've been declared righteous and holy, perfect in my standing before the Father through an act of God. Because Jesus' perfect, sinless life is the basis and the foundation of my justification, not mine. That's why we believe. One of the reasons that Scripture teaches that once we put our faith in the Lord Jesus, that is secure. Because it's based on Jesus' perfect, sinless life. If you remove that, you have no basis for justification anymore. No hope of being declared righteous before a holy, righteous God. And that is spectacularly good news. But that's only part of it. Jesus' sin-bearing death makes forgiveness available to us. And the concept of atonement is one that is under attack in the church as well. Several well-known authors, Christian authors, have written that atonement, as we've understood it for thousands of years now, is nothing more than cosmic child abuse, they would say. That God did not punish Jesus for our sins. Turn with me to Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53, this is a prophecy in the Old Testament talking about Jesus. And we see this in the New Testament too. 1 Peter 2:24 says, He bore our sins in His body on the tree. Isaiah 53 tells us what happened. Verse 4. Isaiah 53, verse 4. Surely He, that is Jesus, the Messiah, took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows, yet we considered Him stricken by God, smitten by Him and afflicted, but He was pierced for our transgressions, He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon Him. The what? The punishment that brought us peace was upon Him, Jesus. And by His wounds we are healed. We all like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. And the Lord has laid on Him the iniquity of us all. In the beginning of verse 10, he says, It was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life a guilt offering, he will see his offspring and prolong his days. It's not cosmic child abuse. It's a holy, righteous God pouring out the wrath that our sin deserved on His Son, on His only begotten Son. See, I think if we remove any part of this particular one, and perhaps we understand this a little bit more than some of the others, but if we remove this, what we do is we water down the holiness of God, I believe, and the justice of God in pouring out His wrath upon sin. We make sin look quite not so sinful, not so evil, not so wicked. But we can't talk about the wrath of God, can we, without talking about the love of God? Because I would say that in no other place do I see the wrath of God and the love of God come together like I do at the cross. Where at the cross, God punished Jesus for every wicked, blasphemous thought, every evil deed that I have done in the open or in secret. God poured out His wrath upon His Son, the Lord Jesus, but the loving God gave His own Son so that I could be forgiven. Oh, if there's something to be thankful for, is it not this? On a Thanksgiving Sunday when we gather, thankful that God, who is perfect and righteous, would forgive us all through the blood of Christ. When I taught science in grade 7 and 8, we were doing an experiment, a demonstration on mixtures and solutions. And one of the things that I would do is I would take a piece of white material from a pair of pants, and we would make three swaths of it, and we would draw X's on it with blue ink. And then we would take three beakers, and we would put it in, and we would use three different cleansing agents. So for those of you who want to know, it was Tide, Sunlight, and No Name Brand. Those were the three that we used. And then we would have them mix them around while I did the lesson, and they would go around the class, and everybody would take a turn mixing. And then we would bring them back to the front, and we would find out which cleansing agent, which laundry detergent, did the best job. So which one do you think did the best job? If you've done this experiment, maybe you already know. Hands up, you think it was Tide. The Tide fans. Hands up, Sunlight. Sunlight fans. Hands up, No Name. Ah, you cheap people. Yeah. No, it was Sunlight. Every time I did this year after year, and it was always Sunlight. So I'm not here promoting them. I'm not being paid by them. What I do want you to know is this. The cleansing agent for our sins was the blood of Jesus. And that is the best cleansing agent ever. We're told that without the shedding of blood, there was no forgiveness of sins. That in him, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. Greg Gilbert says this in his book, What is the Gospel? When you realize just how dependent you are on Jesus for your salvation, his death for your sin, his life for your righteousness, you understand why the Bible is so insistent that salvation only comes through faith in him. But a three-legged stool doesn't stand with two legs. And the truth of Jesus' sinless life, making justification attainable, and his sin-bearing death, making forgiveness available, is useless without the third. And the third leg is his sin-conquering resurrection. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15. Just a magnificent passage about the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 15. Just as the other two legs are under attack in the church, so is this one. Seems that every Easter a new documentary comes out. Jesus didn't really die, or Jesus did die, and we don't know where he is, or we found his tomb, and we found his bones, and there are others within the church who would say that it's all symbolic. Watched a video recently with the retired Anglican Bishop Desmond Tutu, a man who has done great work for peace in the world, but he says this: when we say Jesus Christ ascended into heaven, you don't believe he got a kind of ecclesiastical lift that took him into the stratosphere. Already in your mind, if you're a thinking Christian, you realize that this language is being used figuratively. When we speak of the resurrection of Jesus, it does not mean the revivification of a corpse. On the contrary, that's exactly what it means. Every single gospel in the New Testament attests to the fact that Jesus bodily rose from the dead. The disciples did not go to their graves believing Jesus rose because they had some sort of a symbolic experience that caused them to celebrate the death of Jesus. They went to their graves, many of them killed, because they believed they actually had personally witnessed Jesus Christ risen from the dead. Matthew tells us that when Jesus appeared to the women, they clasped his feet. Mark records that the angel at the tomb told them they would see Jesus. In Luke, Jesus says, "Look, my hands and feet, it's myself, touch me. A ghost does not have flesh and bones as you see." He ate fish with them. John tells us that Thomas declared, "Unless I see the nail marks in his hand and put my finger where the nails were and put my hand in the side, I will not believe him." What does Jesus do? He appears and says, "Here you go, Thomas." The early disciples absolutely believed that Jesus rose from the dead. And I would suggest to you, not I, Scripture would say, that if we do not have the resurrection of the dead, we do not have salvation. Verse 14, read with me. And if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. Verse 17. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. But he goes on in verse 20, but Christ has indeed been risen from the dead. Turn to the end of the chapter, verse 54. The chapter reaches this crescendo, celebrating the resurrection of Jesus, where it says, When the perishable has been clothed with the imperishable, and the mortal with immortality, then the saying that is written will become true. Death has been swallowed up in victory. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God. He gives us the victory through the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why Peter, in 1 Peter 1, would say this, praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade, through the resurrection of the dead. What a hope we have to share with the world that Jesus is not dead, that Jesus rose from the dead. And because of that, we have what Titus called this blessed hope that he will one day come to receive us unto himself. What a message we have. God stepping into the world in the person of Jesus Christ to do for us what we could not do for ourselves. That is the good news. And I would suggest to you, it is staggeringly good news. Well, I'm a bit of a science teacher, so let's go back to science class. If we wanted to talk about the periodic table of elements from a spiritual point of view, we would say that there are the three essential elements of the gospel. Jesus' sinless life that brought us justification, his sin-bearing death that brought us forgiveness, and his sin-conquering resurrection that brought us eternal life. Is it any wonder the writer to the Hebrews says, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? Timothy Keller sums it up this way. The Christian gospel is that I am so flawed that Jesus had to die for me. Yet I am so loved and valued that Jesus was glad to die for me. This leads to a deep humility and a deep confidence. At the same time, it undermines both swaggering and sniveling. I cannot feel superior to anyone, and yet I have nothing to prove to anyone. I do not think more of myself or less of myself. Instead, I think of myself less. And we think of him more. Perhaps a good way to close is with a hymn. This is one of my favorite hymns. It has grown that much more over the summer as I've discovered a new way to sing it. Oftentimes the early hymn writers would borrow songs from the world and tunes from the world and put them to their hymns, and we're going to do that this morning. So if you are familiar with the song Hallelujah by Leonard Cohen, those of you Shrek fans in the audience, let's redeem that song and put it to good use this morning. Sing with me.
Man of sorrows, what a name for the Son of God who came, ruin sinners to reclaim. Hallelujah. Bearing shame and scoffing rude, in my place condemned he stood, sealed my pardon with his blood. Hallelujah. 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 What had a Savior. Guilty, vile, and helpless, weak, spotless Lamb of God was he. Full atonement, can it be? Hallelujah. Lifted up was he to die. It is finished was his cry. Now in heaven exalted. Hallelujah. 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 What a Savior. Comes our glorious King, all is ransomed home to bring. Then I knew this song will sing. Hallelujah. Worthy, worthy is the Lamb. Holy, holy, great I am. From every tongue and tribe and clan. Hallelujah. 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 Hallelujah, what a Savior. Hallelujah, 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 what a Savior.
Father, as grateful, thankful people, we just say thank you for what you've done for us through the Lord Jesus. Father, we say thank you for empowering us and bringing us to life through your Holy Spirit. Father, may we share the spectacular good news with those around us. Father, if there are those here this morning who have not yet turned to you in repentance and put their faith in your Son, the Lord Jesus, I ask that this would be the day of salvation, that they too might experience the joy and the thankful, grateful hearts that we're singing about. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.